Good morning. All right. Preaching today, Pastor Matt is still struggling with symptoms from his concussion, and we prayed for him this morning, but let's just keep lifting our brother up in prayer. And I know it's really hard right now, brother. And just know we all love you. Well, let's open the scriptures. We'll be principally in Revelation 19 today, but let's start in Luke 2. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent at the perfect time, at the fullness of time. Born under a woman, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might a people redeem, that he might save us from our sins. And this morning we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Please speak through me. I'm weak, I'm frail, and we want to see Christ this morning. So glorify your name through your word. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas time, it's the time of year when we celebrate the first advent of our Lord. And you may have heard this season called Advent. And Advent simply means the arrival of a notable person. And when we speak of the advent of Christ, we're speaking of his arrival, his coming, his first coming. And at Christmas, we're remembering the first arrival, the first coming of the Son of God in the flesh, as Jesus became man and dwelt among us. And this time of year, our sermons typically focus on the birth of Christ and his first coming. And our brother Bill Kroll gave a wonderful message last week about Christ and how he came as a child, and how he lived as a man, and how he's coming back exalted, right? Thank you, brother, for preaching last week. It was a great encouragement to us. Well, inspired by Bill's message, I was thinking about it as he was preaching, that this time of thinking about Christ's first coming is also a time when we ought to be longing for his return, for his second coming, that Jesus is coming back. Amen? He is coming back. And this is a time where we should especially think upon these things. We should be longing for Jesus' return all year long, right? But let's take a moment today to reflect on it, to think about and long for his coming today. Let's long for his coming. Today we'll consider first Jesus' first advent, and then we'll consider his second advent in comparison to that. And then we'll close with some practical application for our lives. Like I said, we'll mainly be in Revelation. I ask that you be gracious with me. I've actually never preached a text from Revelation before. And there are many positions about how to interpret the book of Revelation, right? There are different positions in this church. And you'll probably see my hand tipped a little bit about what I think today. But that's not what matters in the end. You know what matters is that we all agree that Jesus is coming back. And that Jesus is victorious. And that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? So whether you agree with my interpretation of Revelation in the particulars, we agree all together that Jesus is coming back. Amen? Well, first impressions are significant, aren't they? They leave lasting impressions, and sometimes those lasting impressions are hard to break, aren't they? Well, the first impressions of the first advent are not very impressive, are they? Jesus' first appearing was not glamorous. It was not what Israel was expecting. It was not for all the world to see. When the Son of God stepped down from his throne and took on flesh, born of Mary, a virgin, Jesus of Nazareth, he came quietly in a small corner of the world. And when he came through this obscure young woman, Mary, who was betrothed to a lowly carpenter. And he was born in a tiny town in Israel, Bethlehem. It was insignificant. Little city, which was just a small corner of the Empire of Rome. Now imagine all the daily activities of Rome. All the big things happening in the world. And here in this little town, this small little town of Bethlehem, Jesus is born. And even in this small town, there's no room for him. There's no room in the guest rooms for Jesus. And so he's born in a stable. He's born laid in a feeding trough. He's got nowhere in the world. And he's born in this small little corner. You don't get much more humble than that, do you? You don't get much more humble than the coming of our Lord. And yet he's born the King of Israel. He's born as the Son of David. He's the Son of God, the Word in the flesh, who came to dwell among us. And he comes as a king, but he comes humbly. And these things are revealed to shepherds. Insignificant shepherds. They were minding their business, taking care of the sheep, as we read this morning. And angels appear to them and say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." That's verse 14 of chapter 2 in Luke. This isn't in Scripture, but I'm just speculating. But can you imagine being one of these shepherds? Could you imagine you're out in a field and angels appear to you and tell you that the King of Israel is being born today in Bethlehem? And then imagine you're these shepherds and you go there and you see this baby in a feeding trough. Requires the eyes of faith, doesn't it? Imagine they go and they're telling everyone. It says they went and they told others of what they had heard and they made it known. I'm sure some people thought they were crazy. And here they see this child born of this woman, Mary, laying in a manger. And they believe it by faith because it was revealed to them by God. The angels declared it to them. That glory to God in the highest. This little insignificant, seemingly insignificant baby is the most important person ever born of man. The Son of God in the flesh. And then we don't hear much of Jesus' life after that. We see that he grows in wisdom and knowledge as a young boy. Would have learned the carpenter trade with his father, his earthly father, Joseph, through the marriage to Mary. And then he starts his ministry. And you remember when he goes to Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. It's in chapter 4 of Luke. In verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up and was as his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They were surprised. Jesus grew up among them. And they see this Jesus who's claiming to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah to be the servant of the Lord, to come and to proclaim liberty to the captives. And they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Who is this?" And Jesus goes about and he's healing the sick and he's casting out demons and he's exercising authority and he's teaching with authority, right? And everybody's marveling because it's just this lowly man. He had no appearance that anyone should be wowed by him, right? Isaiah 53. But people are following him and they're trusting him by faith, and his disciples are confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they're following him. They're expecting him to bring the restoration of Israel. And then Jesus is crucified on a cross as a criminal. And the disciples were confused, weren't they? Even though Jesus told them what would happen, they were confused. This is the Messiah. He's supposed to bring about the reign of Israel. He's supposed to restore Israel to its glory. And now he's dead. He was crucified on a cross. Into the Roman world, what is this Jewish man to them? Just a man who claimed to be the king of the Jews, who is crucified, insignificant to the world. Jesus comes humbly and insignificant, yet he is the most significant, and he brings about victory through the cross. That's the paradox of the cross, isn't it, saints? That there on the cross appears to be the defeat of the Messiah, of Christ. But yet, in that very moment is where he defeats sin, where he defeats the devil, where he defeats the world. He reigns from the cross, as the early church would say. He was victorious through the cross. But to the world's eyes, insignificant. To the world's eyes, just another Jewish man. To the world's eyes, he doesn't even matter. But Jesus rose from the dead, saints. And the disciples were witnesses. And they proclaimed it. And others believed. And it's been passed down. And we believe. And we have the word of God that testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? Now, this message we proclaim is foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. The message we proclaim is foolishness to the world. We proclaim that Jesus won on a cross, that we worship a crucified Messiah who is raised from the dead. Jesus is victorious, but to the world, he's still a nobody. And we believe in him, right? And we follow him. And to the world, you're nobodies. To the world, we're nothing. We follow Jesus. And the way of Jesus' first advent is humility and suffering. Humility and suffering. And Jesus says if we're going to follow him, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And what it means to follow Jesus is to share in his sufferings, to be his disciple, to trust in him by faith. Now to do this, we can't rely on what we see, right? We can't rely on what we see. We can't be like Asaph in Psalm 73. He looked around and he saw the prosperity of the wicked and he despaired. And he wondered why the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper. But he got a new perspective, right? As he came into the presence of God's people and he heard the singing of praise and the word of God read, he understood their end. He understood that the righteous will stand in the judgment, but the wicked will not. They will perish. See, we have to walk by faith, because the gospel we preach is foolishness to the world. And in your own wisdom, it's foolishness. But it is the wisdom of God. And it's the power of salvation for all who believe. We proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God who became a man, who died on a cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is the gospel we proclaim. It's the power of God for salvation. But in your doubting, in your weakness, it sounds foolish, doesn't it? It sounds silly. But God has given us the eyes of faith. He's revealed these things to us from His Spirit, that His Word is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He sits at the right hand of God on high, reigning, and that He is Lord of lords and King of kings, that He is victorious over sin and death and the devil. Now turn to Revelation chapter 19. As we consider Jesus' second advent. Now, all those things I just said are essential to understanding the book of Revelation. Because Revelation was written for a number of reasons. At least I believe it was written for a number of reasons, and I think we all agree on this. Revelation was written to encourage God's people, to encourage us that what we see with our eyes is not what is ultimately true, but to trust in what God has said and what is true in the heavenly realms, what is true in the presence of God, what God has done in Christ, that is the victory. It is meant to encourage us that Jesus has already conquered, that He is the Lamb who was slain. And because He is the Lamb who was slain, He is the one who is able to bring the consummation of history. He is the one who is able to get rid of every evil and every rebellion and to reign forever and ever, because He is conquered by the blood of His cross. You see, because of His suffering at His first advent, because He is the Lamb who was slain, He gets to be the conquering King. His victory comes because He reigns on high. And Revelation is meant to be an encouragement to us who, as we live in this fallen world and we see the rebellion against God, and it only gets worse. And as the end of times come, and greater and greater rebellion is broken out against our God, that we must know by faith that Jesus is victorious. That Jesus wins. Well, Revelation was written to encourage us. It was also written as a warning. You see, the beginning of Revelation, you have all these letters, right? Sent to the seven churches. Seven is the number of completion. Sent to the church as a whole. To these various churches to represent all of the church. And those letters are warnings. And throughout Revelation, you have these deceptive beings. You have the beast, and you have Babylon, and you have the false prophet and the prostitute. And all of these are seeking to deceive the world. And Revelation is meant to be a warning to God's people to not be deceived by Satan and his false prophet. To not be deceived by the lies of the world, and to be led away from the living God. It's to not be seduced by the world. It's a warning. And the last thing that Revelation is meant for us, it's a call to those who do not know this Jesus, who have not made peace with this Jesus, to come to Him. Revelation closes by saying, "Come, all who are thirsty, come and drink. Come to Me, and I will give you rest." Come, Jesus says. Revelation is a call to all who read this word and who are not on Jesus' side. Well, when we get to Revelation 19, obviously a lot has been written before this in the book. But Revelation 19 comes right after the prophecy about the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon stands for the world system, a secular government that is opposed to God and is has drenched itself with the blood of the saints, who has hated God, hated His people. Now, there's where different of interpretation comes here. Some think this is a particular kingdom at the end, and some think this represents all kingdoms that have stood against Jesus since Jesus came. Whatever one you think, the reality is the world system, the world is aligned with Satan to deceive and to devour God's people. And in Revelation 17 through 18, God's has a victory over Babylon. And the smoke of Babylon goes up. And in Revelation 19, we find a great rejoicing that Jesus has conquered the world that opposes Him. Look at verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Hallelujah! Amen! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. See, the day of God's victory over the world is a time of great rejoicing for God's people. Now, we don't face much persecution, but imagine you live somewhere that your fellow brothers, whom you love and gather with, are being slaughtered for their confession of Jesus Christ. Imagine you were living at the time of the Apostle John, who wrote this, as Rome was devouring God's people. What a great joy it is to look forward to the coming judgment of God, to make right all that is wrong in the world, and to vindicate His saints. And we might not face death, but the world seeks to deceive us and to lead us away from Christ. And the world is opposed to God. Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? They won't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't submit to His sonship. They're bidden to come and submit. But if they won't submit, God says His inheritance is the nations, and that Jesus will crush them with the scepter, that He will rule them with an iron rod. We usually don't think of God's judgment as a time of celebration, but I encourage you to look at Revelation. It's meant to be an encouragement to the saints that Jesus is coming to bring judgment upon the earth and to vindicate the name of His Son and those who bear the name of His Son. And look at verse 6. Now this is the perspective. Now this is the Jesus is coming back. This is Jesus' second coming. His appearing. His second appearing. And this is the perspective from the saints as they anticipate His return. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. You see, when Jesus comes back, He's coming as the bridegroom, and we are His bride. And He's coming back, and we are going to rejoice, and we're going to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to behold our bridegroom, and it's going to be a time of great rejoicing. Hallelujah! The Lamb of God who was slain to come and redeem His bride, who's conquered Babylon. You see, when Jesus comes, that is how we who have trusted in Christ and followed Him will receive Him. We who trust in Christ and follow Him, who have been adored with the righteous deeds of the saints, and we will be a bride prepared for Him as He comes. And we long for His coming, and we receive His coming as a bride longs for her bridegroom on the wedding day. We long for Jesus. Do you look forward to the day of Jesus' return like that? Do you long for Jesus' return? For those who are married, how much you longed for your bride or your bridegroom on the day of your wedding. Do you long for Jesus like that? He's coming back. He's coming back. The scriptures say we're His bride, and He's coming back to consummate all of human history, to consummate His marriage and to adorn us in pure linen and to be with us forever and ever, to no longer be separated by sight. He's with us in the Spirit, but to no longer be separated from Him, to see Him face to face. Do you long to see Jesus? Do you long for His return? It is a time of great rejoicing for God's people. It was such a great vision for John. It says here in verse 10, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." He fell down to the angel. "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Angels are glorious. Angels are amazing to behold, but we don't worship angels. We worship the Son of God. We worship Jesus, who came in the flesh, this humble man, but he's coming back in glory. And we worship God. And it's going to be a time of great worship. Now, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, we expect to now get a vision of Jesus as the bridegroom coming for the wedding. But we get a bit of surprise. We get a vision of Jesus and his return coming as the warrior king. You see, if verses 6 through 10 are the perspective of believers on Jesus' return, verses 11 through 21 is the perspective of the unbeliever as Christ returns. You see, Jesus is coming back as the bridegroom, but before the wedding can take place, he must crush every enemy that opposes him and has sought to harm his bride. He must slay the dragon, and then he will have his bride. Look at verse 11. This is glorious. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is your Jesus, saints. This is your Jesus coming back as a warrior king to execute justice upon the earth. At his first advent, he came humbly, born of man, to suffer to bring redemption to his people. At his second coming, he's coming on a war horse to bring about his victory over all his enemies. And it's a terrifying sight if you have not made peace with this Jesus. Look at how John describes Jesus' appearance. A white horse is a symbol for a war horse. He's called Faithful and True. He's faithful to his calling and true in his justice. His eyes are like blazing fire. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. Many crowds is his complete sovereignty. The secret name that no one knows is the mystery of his deity that we will get to know for eternity. His robe dipped in blood is the blood of his enemies as he treads upon the winepress, a symbol of his justice. He is called by the name the Word of God. He proclaims God's just judgment, just as he was the Word proclaimed at creation to create all things. And then Jesus' actions are described in verses 14 through 16. He is followed by an army of angels and saints ready for war. The sword from his mouth symbolizes God's judgment in which he will strike down the nations. The iron rod, his scepter of a king by which he will crush down the kings who oppose him. Psalm 2:9, "Ask for me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The winepress of the fury of God's wrath symbolizes the fierceness with which Christ will judge. Isaiah 63:1-2 is being alluded to here. Let me read that for you. Who is the one who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like him who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. The judgment of Jesus is fierce, and it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Jesus is the instrument of God's salvation. He is also the instrument of God's judgment. He brings judgment upon the earth. As I said before, his robes dipped in blood symbolizes his judgment, his justice over his enemies. I must say that this can be interpreted in one of two ways. Either the blood is referring to Jesus' own blood on the cross, which enables him to have the victory, or it refers to the blood of his enemies that he's about to conquer. I lean towards the latter one because of the passage from Isaiah that talks about his blood being sprinkled with blood, his robe being sprinkled with blood. But either way, it's clear that he comes to bring about the justice of God upon the earth. And it is a fearsome sight. And it makes all of us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Thinking about Jesus trotting upon the winepress, blood splattering all over his judgment. I want you to think of something. Let us not think that we are more compassionate than God. That we are more compassionate than Jesus. That's a wicked way to think. We are not more compassionate than Jesus. If we think that the fury of God's wrath is too vivid here, then we take sin too lightly. We do not understand the weight of sin and its cost. Jesus shed his own blood for your sin. Jesus shed his blood, his precious blood, for your sin. And it is able to cover every sin of yours. And if you will not submit to this Jesus, if you will not trust in him by faith, then your blood must be shed for your sins. It's one or the other. He comes to bring the fury of God's wrath. He is coming to bring God's justice. And we can't forget, as I've already said, this is meant to be an encouragement to the saints. That the enemies of God, which have opposed him and opposed you, will be conquered by Jesus. He will bring justice upon the earth. Look at verses 17 to 18. Here we see that Jesus' victory is certain. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Here an angel calls forth birds of prey to feast upon the flesh of those God judges. Another gruesome image of justice that Jesus brings. But notice that they are invited to this feast before the battle even occurs. The victory is already certain. Jesus is already going to, we already know he wins. Jesus is already victorious. They're invited to the feast before it even begins. And there's a contrast here between God's people who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and those who will not submit to this Jesus, who will be the feast at the day of judgment. Which one are you? Which feast will you be attending? Will you be attending the marriage supper of the Lamb with great rejoicing? Or are you going to be the meal for the birds on the last day? His victory is certain. There's no doubt that Jesus wins. There's no taking your chances here. There's no, well, I'll hold out and see if the other side gets the upper hand. Jesus wins. His victory is certain. You're being told ahead of time. And notice here, the enemies are people from all walks of life. Kings to captains to various warriors, from slaves to free to small and great. Jesus is coming to judge this world system that opposes him, those who are in ruling positions and those who follow them, those who are in charge of the world and those who follow them, all who are not under Jesus' rule will be judged. All will be judged. And then verses 19 through 21, we see that Jesus conquers with the word of his mouth. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So imagine this for a minute. This vast battle, this array of warriors on either side. Jesus and his vast army and the kings of the earth and all their followers ready for battle against each other. Ready for a fierce battle. You think of some epic movie that you've seen where you've got all the warriors on either side ready for this epic battle at the end of the ages. And they're gathered and you have the beast who represents the world system, the kings of the earth that follow them. Everybody's gathered together to war against Christ and his army. And it's anticlimactic. Look at verse 20. And the beast was captured with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had reached the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Everybody's arrayed for battle. The drums are beating. The hearts are pumping, and Jesus conquers with the word of his mouth. You see, there's no contest between Satan and this world and Jesus. There is no equal to Jesus Christ. There is no equal to his authority, to his power, to his justice. None is hidden from his sight. And his justice is complete and full. And there's no contest. Jesus wins with just the word of his mouth. He conquers all who stand opposed to him. There's no middle ground. You can't be Switzerland on the day of judgment. You're either on Jesus' side or you're on the other side. You're either a servant of Jesus who came as a lowly babe, died on a cross and rose from the dead and is coming back as a warrior, or you're following the ways of this world and you're dead in your sin and you have no part in Jesus. It's one side or the other. But the victory is already determined. The victory has already been won. Jesus is already the conquering king. He's already conquered on the cross. He's the lamb who was slain. And he's the one coming back. And no one will be hidden from his sight. Nothing will be hidden from his sight. Do not think today that you will wait till tomorrow. Do not think today that I'll wait till I see his appearing and then I'll believe then. It'll be too late. It will be too late. You will be hardened in your sin and you will be opposed to the Lamb. Would you come to Jesus today? You're either coming to the marriage supper or you're the feast for the birds. Jesus is going to win. Jesus has already won. It's already written. Whose side are you on? If you don't know Jesus today, if you haven't made peace with this Jesus, come to him today. He offers amnesty to anyone who will come to him and trust in him by faith. He has purchased your forgiveness by the blood of his cross. Will you come to Jesus? You don't have to be opposed to him. You don't have to continue in your ways. Come to this Jesus. Make peace with Jesus. He's coming back. It's meant to be a warning to you. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Make peace with Jesus. Come to Him. We were all once part of this world, opposed to Him. But He has conquered us by His blood on the cross and brought us to know Him by faith. Will you trust Him? Will you follow Jesus? Who do you serve today? Who do you serve? Jesus wins. Do you serve Christ? Or do you serve this world? Do you serve Satan? Do you serve your own fleshly desires? That's the call. If we're God's people today, there's a couple things I want you to consider. One is a warning. As we already said, Revelation was written for a warning. Don't be seduced by this world and its ways. It is under God's wrath. He is coming to bring justice upon the earth. We read in Colossians 3 about a month ago. Read it to you again. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. If we have Christ, then we are to live as if we're in Christ. Why live in our old ways? And don't be seduced by the world. God's judgment is upon the world. Why would you want to live with your values according to this world? Set your heart upon Jesus and upon the way of His kingdom. It endures forever and is eternal. This world is coming to an end and Jesus is going to judge it. Don't delight in this world. Do not be seduced by the way of this world. You know, this time of year, there's a lot of seduction for materialism, isn't there? Instead of worshiping Jesus, who came to save us from our sins, we worship things. We worship possessions. And our world is in a full-out worship of things and money. Interestingly, in chapter 18 of Revelation, Babylon is judged because of its prosperity and wanting all the things of this world and relying on its own goods rather than submitting to Jesus. Don't be seduced by the consumerism of this world. Don't be seduced by the sexual immorality of the world. Do not be seduced by the way the world lives, that somehow it will be better. Don't be deceived. Don't think, oh, the wicked prosper, their way must be better. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the way of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. All that he does, his leaf doesn't wither, he bears fruit. But the wicked are not so. The wicked are like chaff, they're blown away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Don't be deceived by the world. It's under God's judgment. Hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to Him. Don't be deceived by what you see, but walk by faith in what is unseen. We have not yet seen Jesus' physical rule reigning over all things right now, but we believe it by faith. And so walk by that faith. And the last thing is an encouragement, that no matter what you see with your eyes in this world, know with confidence that Jesus wins. You see, the Christmas story, when Jesus comes in His first advent, it was mentioned this morning, I believe, by Ray, was a time of rejoicing that He was coming, but it was also a time of weeping, wasn't it? Herod put all the male children 2 and under to death. And it said there was great weeping. And he quotes about the reaping in Ramah, which is when the exile occurred. And there was weeping because this world is wicked and it is opposed to Jesus. It hates him. Herod is a picture of this world's hatred of Jesus and wanting him to be gone. The Pharisees didn't want him, and so they put him to death. Rome didn't want him. They put him to death. Nobody wanted Jesus. And the world opposes his people. Revelation over and over again talks about the blood of the martyrs. And the blood of the martyrs crying out, the martyrs crying out to Jesus, when will you bring victory? When will you bring vindication? The world opposes Jesus and his people. Walk by faith. Doesn't matter how victorious the world looks. It doesn't matter how prosperous the world looks. You know that Jesus wins. You know that Jesus is victorious. And that every injustice that has been done against his people will be made right. It is either made right by the blood on the cross or by the blood splattered upon his garments on the day of judgment. But his justice will have the last word. So Christmas is a time of rejoicing for us. It's also a time of hardship for some, because you faced great hardships and injustice in your life. But you can rejoice at Christmas because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming to establish his reign and rule upon the earth forever and ever. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is our King and our Lord. And we thank you that he is coming to bring your recompense upon the earth, to judge the living and the dead. And though it is a time of your fierce judgment, we anticipate your coming with hope, when you will make all things new and your justice will reign forever and ever. We thank you that your Son is victorious. I ask that you would give strength to your people to hold fast to Jesus, to walk by faith and not by sight. Give us the faith to trust your word as true. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.